Well, I'm grateful for the invitation to return, but not for the reminder of my age. You'll find my text this morning at the end of the first epistle of John. It's a verse that is easy to memorize. It should be memorized, because it does need to be called to mind time and time again. The latter part of it, keep yourselves from idols, is a solemn exhortation. It may even be a thinly veiled admonition or rebuke. But the opening part of it is full of good news. Little children, John isn't being paternalistic. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's uttering the Lord's word to those he addresses. And he calls them little children. That, of course, is an echo of the upper room discourse. When, after Judas had left, Jesus addressed the 11 disciples as little children. Needing to mature, yes, but also held firmly in his affection. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And it's that unique and enduring and immeasurable love which is expressed in these words, little children. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. John's last word to them. In the upper room, you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned to convey peace to those little children. Their minds were troubled. Their understanding was clouded. They couldn't anticipate even the possibility that it would be better for them without the actual physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ than it was before. But that was the case, wasn't it? And that was the aim that the Lord Jesus Christ had in all that he said to them and in what he prayed for them. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. These things have I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He was seeking to pacify troubled minds. John is doing exactly the same thing in his name in writing this first epistle. John was addressing those whom he knew had lost assurance of their salvation. The 13th verse of this fifth chapter tells us as much quite explicitly. These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. They had it. They lost it. John writes so that they may recover it. And perhaps his final word to them, little children, keep yourselves from idols, is an indication to them of how they came to lose it. It certainly is direction to them as to how, having recovered it, they will retain it. Idolatry is the enemy of the assurance of salvation. Now, what does John mean by idols? He uses this term very suddenly, abruptly, at the end of this letter. There's no mention in the first epistle of John before this point of idols, nor even specifically of idolatry. Now, of course, in chapter 2, he refers to the world and summarizes all that is in the world in terms of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And lust, overweening and overpowering desire to want, to have, to be, is of the essence of covetousness. And the Apostle Paul says, covetousness is idolatry. For that which is coveted is equivalent to an idol. But John here uses a specific term, idols, not the noun idolatry or coveting, but idols. Let's think together about what John was most likely to have had in mind by means of this term. He had just said, this is the true God and eternal life. The real God, the one who is, the one who himself is living, and the one who is life-giving. To talk about idols immediately after saying that must, I suggest to you, be a reference not to fleshly lusts, but to false gods. And remember, John was a Jew. And idols to a Jew would be those items outlawed, forbidden in the first of the two of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, in my presence. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything that is in the heaven above, the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For John the Jew, an idol was an image of a God that did not exist. And also an image of the God who did. An idol was an image of a God that didn't have reality, but also any image of the God who did exist and have reality. Think about those for a moment. Any image of a God that does not exist. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, there are gods, many lords, many so-called. They exist in word only. They exist in the minds of their worshippers only. On the tongues of their worshippers only. They don't really exist. I wonder whether I might have troubled you a little in saying that what John has in mind here is not those idols of the heart, let's call them. And if that's the case, I wonder whether it's because we've become a little soft. What I mean by that is that the prevailing conditions in this religiously pluralistic age have so affected us that in addition to 1,001 other ways, they have had this effect in this most basic sense. How many gods are there? Really? are we often thinking that there are other gods that are equally real to the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I'm only asking the question. You must answer it. But I'm becoming more and more convinced that it's a question that the church needs to be asked. Now, the corollary of that, of course, is not to become denunciatory, critical, and dismissive of human beings. It is evangelism. That's the corollary. Mission. Loving, truthful, respectful for all are made in the image and likeness of God, and all need a Savior, and there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we, not may, must be saved. We need to go back to the Old Testament for these foundational truths on which the superior New Testament revelation rests. Superior because the Son of God has come. Any image of a God that does not exist. You have only to read the Old Testament. There they are, Baal and Chemosh, Ashtoreth, and Jehovah. Read Isaiah 40, read Jeremiah 10, read Psalm 96. Time and time again, what you find is this expose. In not in a mealy-mouthed way, expose of the emptiness, the futility, the deceptiveness, the unreality of all other gods beside Jehovah, who says, "Is there a God beside me? There is not. I know not any." Couldn't be clearer, could it? And there was John in Ephesus. And in Ephesus was this massive statue of Diana, Acts 17. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. A huge idol, a mixture of Asian mysticism and Greco-Roman mythology. The founder, the patron of the silver-making industry, silversmiths in Ephesus. Remember the commotion, the hubbub as a result of the gospel being spread and triumphing there. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, a very form, an offense to femininity, combination of idolatry and immorality. This church that was being written to and being told, keep yourselves from idols, was within the vicinity of Great Diana. It's impossible for John to have used this specific term without thinking of Great Diana, so-called. Any image of a God that does not exist. And doesn't the church need today to be convinced thoroughly, profoundly, that the God whom we cannot see is real? The gods we can see. In the Hindu pantheon, Buddhism, Shintoism are not real. This is primary, essential. But then, secondly, there is any image of the God that does exist. And this, of course, was part and parcel of Israel's weakness before exile in Babylon. It began at Sinai, you remember, with the golden calf. Where's this Moses? What's he doing? Where's this God? Make us gods to go before us. Those we can see. As for this Moses, we know not what has become of him. And Aaron capitulates, you remember. And what is constructed? A golden calf, worshipped previously in Egypt. Brought out of Egypt, you see, but Egypt hasn't been brought out of them yet. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Let's have a feast to the Lord, divine name, Jehovah. Here is the Lord offered worship through a calf being worshipped. It's almost the obliteration of Israel. So severe that Moses has to interpose and offer himself almost as a sacrifice for Israel. The Lord is a jealous God. Zealous for his own glory, that means. He will not give it to another. And after Babylon, you don't read of bronze serpents. You don't read of golden calves, Bethel and Dan. The exile cured Israel of worshipping idols. That didn't mean that Israel worships the true God. And if we come forward rapidly, and think of the history of the church. What are we going to say about crucifixes, the images of Roman Catholicism, the icons in Eastern Orthodoxy, paintings, woodcuts, Stations of the Cross? Are these religiously neutral, or are they offensive to God and deceiving for man? Any image of the God that does exist. What does this say about pictures of Jesus? Anything? This Old Testament history must have been in John's mind when he wrote, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." You see, there are only three visible things that have divine appointment in the Church of Jesus Christ: water, baptism, bread and wine. Nothing else. Nothing else at all. The verbal, connected with the invisible, is the vehicle for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And yet more and more, Christian churches are becoming taken up with the visual rather than the verbal. So when John wrote, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols," he must have thought of anything that claimed to represent a God other than the true God, and anything that represented the true God. But he thought of something more, because he wasn't merely a Jew. He was a Christian. He was a Christian Jew. And now, that one true and living God has given once and for all and forever to mankind the revelation of himself that is unique, definitive, final. And for John, therefore, an idol is any idea of God that is not in keeping with his self-revelation in Jesus Christ. And that is what the first epistle of John is addressing in terms of danger more than the idolatrous environment of the city of Ephesus. Because there were those, you read about them in chapter 2 and chapter 5, who is he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He who denies the Son doesn't have the Father. Who denies the Father doesn't have the Son. This is he who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. There was an error, you see, there was a misrepresentation of the Christian message that amounted to idolatry. It ran something like this. Jesus isn't the eternal Son of God, he's a man, but he became the Son of God at his baptism. But then as he drew near to the end of his life, he ceased to be the Son of God. No, says John, he was the Son of God from start to finish, and not merely the start and finish of his earthly life, but his whole eternal life. He is the Word of life that was from the beginning. This is he that came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood, and the Spirit bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Martin Luther said on one occasion, he who will not see God in the face of Jesus Christ only sees, I wonder how you'd finish that sentence, or how you might think Luther, quite outspoken at times, wasn't he? Luther might finish it. Do you think he said, he who will not see God in the face of Jesus Christ only sees himself? Would have worked. It's perfectly true. Because idolatry is a reflection, a manifestation, and a reflection. There's this rapport between us and the gods we make, just as there is true fellowship and communion between believers in Christ and the living God. There's this unseen world that's real. That isn't what Luther said. He who will not see God in the face of Jesus Christ only sees the devil. That's what he said. Only sees the devil. Bit extreme? Well, we mightn't say the same. But isn't there a connection between idolatry and Satan, between false gods and the evil one? What did he do in Eden? He painted a god that wasn't true in order to deceive Adam and Eve into sin. And ever since, that's what he does. It's his stock in trade. Idolatry and immorality, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Those are the weapons that he uses. So that a God who is not in keeping with Jesus Christ is what? Not the God who is. Not the God who is true. Not the God who is real and living and lasting and blessed and blessing. That is what John has particularly in mind and to which he gives the name idol. Because images and idols are just ideas, aren't they? Objectified. Remember the Apostle Paul said, Mars Hill, graven by art and man's design. Here are thoughts made tangible in images, made visual in, but all they are thoughts. That's all they are. In reality, but Satan's power is attached to them so that they deceive. What then is the true God like? Well, John has two things to say about him here. They're very basic, straightforward, and yet they're impossible to exceed. The first thing he says is, the true God has a son. The true God has a son. Listen to him. We know that the Son of God has come. Even his Son, Jesus Christ, very full expression, means his own Son. The Son of his own essence. The Jews were perfectly right when they deduced that Jesus had made himself equal with God by saying, my Father works and I am working still. I always do those things that please him. Immediately, correctly, they deduce he is making himself equal with God. He was, he is, he ever was, still is, ever will be. His own Son, Jesus Christ. And in keeping with the fact that he was before he was born, he came into this world in a way that befitted his divinity. John has quite a bit to say in the first epistle about being born of God. There is one place, and one place only, where he uses that expression in a particular tense of the verb, referring to something that happened once and for all and never will ever need to be repeated again. It's here in 1 John 5:18. We know that whosoever has been born of God does not continue in sin. But he who is, really, he who was begotten, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was begotten of God keeps him, that is, those also born of God, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Jesus Christ was born of God because, not in order that he might be, but because he was already the Son of God. That's why. His coming into the world is a divine act conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, the third person of the Trinity, translated the decree of the first person of the Trinity, that the second person of the Trinity should be born into effect by divine power. That holy thing. He came into the world free of original sin, not having contracted any impurity from Adam and Eve. Why? Because he was the Son of God by whom the worlds were made. Not the first thing made, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They aren't witnesses to Jehovah, really, are they? Not the first thing to be made, who then made other things, but he was begotten, not made. He isn't a creature, he's the creator. He's the divine Son, the one true and living God has a Son. He was never without him. Even when he was on earth, there was communion between the Father and the Son. Uninterrupted, unbroken, until, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that was for you and me. Not because he had sinned. It was for sinners, for you and me. The one true and living God has a Son. So, what about the God of the Jews? What about Allah, the God of the Muslims? Big questions, aren't they? Do you believe? Can you echo these words, and we know? We've been given an understanding. We're not Christians merely because we were brought up as such, though we're thankful to God for that. Not merely because this one or that one spoke to us. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. We know the one true and living God has a Son who is his own, belongs to him in the closest harmony, mutual love, fellowship, cooperation. The one true and living God has a Son. That's the first thing John says about the true God. There's one other, isn't there? And I'm tempted to say to you, this is more wonderful than what I've just said. More wonderful than the fact that the one true and living God is a Son. Well, yes. Because that one true and living God who has a Son also has children. You and me. Also. Now, if God were alone, like Allah, we could understand his wanting someone else to be related to him, according to our feeble understanding. We don't like being lonely. We're social beings, made for a relationship, made for fellowship. If God were alone, then we might be able to understand his wanting others, but he isn't alone. He isn't alone. You know, in the same sort of way, we think of God loving us as if without him he's got no one to love. He's got a Son. And his son loves him with that same perfect love that he is loved by him. So he doesn't need anyone else to love. But he loves sinners in exactly the same way. He's got his own son. The Word, face to face with the Father. The Father looks at him, he looks at the Father. Wonderful fellowship, mutual regard, mutual consecration and obedience. He doesn't need children. But he's pleased to make children. Better pleased to make rebels his children. To make sinners saints. And you know, he does it. He does it by the same. Whoever would believe in the existence of other gods, I don't know. Jeremiah says, every man is brutish. By which he means, they've got the intelligence of animals. This one true and living God that has his own son and brought him into the world by his own Holy Spirit, he begets children by the same Holy Spirit as his son was conceived. I can't say any more about that. Meditate on it. It means that the life that you and I have as Christians is the life of God. Not that we're equal with him. But this is not only the true God, this is eternal life. Born of the Holy Spirit, born again, as we say. John 3, dead in trespasses and sins, quickened by the Spirit, enabled to see, to enter the kingdom of God, to believe the gospel, to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. This is eternal life. There's nothing else. There's nothing better. It's forever. So, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Abide in the understanding that has been given to you. Keep on believing. Get up in the morning. Say to yourself, I believe in the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you're called ignorant or intolerant, for this world is passing away, and the gods that didn't make the heavens and the earth will perish from under the heavens and the earth. This is the true God and eternal life. Amen.